Well, we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, and we continue our exposition in the book of Genesis. And next Sunday evening in the debate, we have some pamphlets that you can pass out, and we hope that many of you might be here as we hear the Muslim side of what we must do to be saved, and as we hear the Christian side. Samuel Green will be with us, Pastor Samuel Green. He's an Anglican evangelical pastor from Australia, so we've invited him to preach on Sunday morning, and then he will be debating in the evening. So pray for our brother as he comes, and pray for him during the debate. The pamphlets, by the way, were made by the Muslims. Am I right, correct in that regard? They made them out. But in the bottom, they said that we're a church that exposits the Word of God. Well, we thought that was very kind of them. They recognized that for us. Well, that's what we're trying to do this morning. All that glitters is not gold. And we welcome you this morning, any visitors that are amongst us, and we pray that you'd make yourselves known. Now, it is true that waiting is difficult. I'm sure that you've had that moment in line when you wish the line would move a lot faster. You were perhaps in a reception room at the doctor's office, dentist's office, or for that long awaited vacation. And when we're forced to wait, we sometimes become anxious and worried, and we even become angry. Recently, I was waiting for a blood test, and the numbers were not moving very fast, and one fellow blew his top, expressed his frustration in no uncertain terms. It was rather embarrassing. I hope he reflected on it later. But anyway, in Exodus chapter 32, this needing to wait for God made the people of Israel grow impatient. Moses was taking too long, and they were not going to put up with it anymore. It was time to leave the mount. It was time to get on with the task of occupying the land that God had promised to their forefathers. Now, in this regard, we see in Israel a reflection of our own Christian walk. We have this tendency, do we not, to become impatient with the Lord. Why wait when we can take a shortcut? God is delaying, so we will go on ahead. Or I'll take control of my own present circumstances. I cannot wait any longer. I will do what I deem to be best. But in Exodus chapter 32, and as it unfolds, Israel learned that the wise course is to wait on God. Not to run ahead, but to follow His leading. To trust God and His timing for his lives, and of course, we for our lives. Their failure to wait brought judgment upon the community, and it cost many lives. Now, first of all, we see that when Moses was so long coming, Moses had gone up and had disappeared into the cloud of divine glory. Days passed. Weeks passed, but Moses did not reappear. Now, we know what Moses was doing up in the mountain. He was receiving instructions, not only the Ten Commandments, but also instructions about the tabernacle, which we have looked at, and the forming of the priesthood, and then the sacrifices. And so there was much that Moses had to learn. And I'm not sure how Moses did it, but perhaps had to write as well. The congregation at the base of the mountain, nevertheless, was becoming increasingly restless. For all they knew, Moses had died on the mountain. So whatever the case, they decided we can wait no longer for this fellow Moses. We're weary of this desert called sin. We need to get our family settled in the land of milk and honey. So a delegation was sent to Aaron, and the delegation insisted in no uncertain terms. In fact, they demanded action. They demanded action immediately. Come, they said, make us gods who will go before us. Make us a visible representation of the invisible God. Now, I don't know how you do that, but in ancient times and even in present times, people think that they can make images that somehow describe God. Now, we have to be clear. It's not that they believed an idol, and the idol they were making would be a living, breathing God, but rather a visible representation to encourage and help in worship. And yes, because this is at the root of idolatry, even force God to accompany his image and protect it as they carried it along to the promised land. God would have to go with them, because after all, they had captured his image. And one of the reasons for this, and the excuse that they made that this God was necessary, they said, as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. This fellow Moses. I know as I read the passage this morning, you had to laugh a couple of times, didn't you, at the response of the people, especially when Aaron says, I threw the gold in and the calf came out. And Moses, it had been better off if he had stopped talking altogether and admitted his faults. But nevertheless, this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt. Now, are they implying, I'm not so certain, but are they implying that it was a mistake? Because there were times when they said, we'd rather be back in Egypt. Were they saying, it's all his fault that we're out here in this wilderness and at a standstill? This fellow who brought us out of Egypt, he's abandoned us. He's so heavenly minded now that he is no earthly good to us. Wow, how quickly they forget. This fellow Moses. You mean that Moses who, humanly speaking, brought you out of Egypt from bondage and slavery? You mean that Moses? You mean that Moses that led you through the Red Sea and defeated the army of Egypt, Pharaoh? You mean that Moses? That Moses who turned the bitter waters sweet? And by turning the bitter waters sweet, saved your animals, saved your families, saved your lives in the wilderness? That Moses who gave manna, humanly speaking, from heaven, and meat from the skies? Are you talking about that Moses? That fellow Moses. You know, it's like, what have you done for me lately, Moses? But you see, impatience often leads to ingratitude, doesn't it? And we become unthankful in our haste and in our worry and in our anxiety. A recent visit to the doctor reminded me of that, because I was doing a slow burn as I cooled my jets, forgetting that 90% of the world has no doctor at all. But my lack of my speed, if you like, proved a lack of gratitude. And I said in my heart, that doctor. I don't know what makes me think I'm so important, by the way. I'm sometimes surprised when I'm in the doctor's office or some reception room that it's usually the people with gray hair that are retired that are the most upset. Why is that, I wonder? But anyway, that Moses, very disrespectful, very contemptuous. So in verse 2, Aaron answered them, and he said, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. Obviously, they were not strict fundamentalists, were they? Sons wearing earrings, and bring them to me. And then in verse 3, so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Now, what was needed here? What was needed most in this moment of time, this moment of crisis? Was it not strong leadership? Strong leadership. Had Aaron only trusted God, that the fear of the Almighty would override the craven fear of man. And we know what it is, don't we? To be afraid of man. To be afraid of laughter or insult or contempt. Had Aaron only said, "Not on my watch." What was needed in that hour of crisis was Aaron to stand tall and Aaron to stand strong for the Lord. And what is needed in the hour of crisis here in the West? Is it not strong leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ? I received an email from Tony Costa, who is going to be moderating the debate next Sunday evening, entitled "Onward Christian Pansies." And he writes, "I fear that too many are concerned about offending contemporary concerns than challenging the errors and vices of our time." And Costa was asked on one occasion if it had occurred to him that his blunt commentary on social issues was turning people away from Christianity. You know how it goes, intolerant and so on and so forth. Issues such as same-sex marriage, abortion, gender issues, which many of you heard about last Sunday morning at the faithful preaching of our brother Noel Muscat. Costa's reply was, "It is not the occasional blunt commentary on issues affecting us today that turns people from Christianity, but the constant display of cowardness that makes people reticent to join and quick to attack us." He said, "Jesus is not Mr. Rogers. What we need is brave young warriors, not spineless evangelicals concerned about being liked, more concerned about being liked than influencing our generation for Jesus Christ." Aaron proved himself to be weak as a dish rag when confronted with an outrageous demand. He should have quoted, because Israel had already received, as we have already learned, the Ten Commandments and had already sworn obedience and entered into a covenant with God that they would keep everything that the Lord commanded. He should have quoted the second commandment that all Israel had covenanted to obey: "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." Aaron's loss of trust in God, his fear of the mob, caused Aaron to cave into their sinful demand, and the result was almost the end of Israel in its then present form. God said, "I will destroy this nation." And it was only the faithful intercession of Moses that held back the hand of an offended deity. I just want to remind you, by the way, of the word "all" here. Sometimes when people read the scriptures and they see the word "all," they think that the word "all" means every individual person. And all the people, they gave freely their golden earrings in order to falsely worship Yahweh. In this instance, obviously, it doesn't mean every individual person, because clearly not all gave Aaron their gold earrings. Not because of covetousness, by the way. Many said, and many withheld their vote of approval. Many gave, but not all. Some remained true to God. Some were not pleased with Aaron's leadership. Some refused to bow the knee to Baal. We read in 32 and 26, then Moses, having come down from the mountain in the midst of the festivities, said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And we read, and all the Levites rallied to him. So not everyone was in agreement with what was happening in Israel. And I want to suggest to you this morning that in every generation, God has a people. And I'm looking out from the pulpit this morning, and I see that we can say that truly. God has a remnant. God has a people. God has those who are the sheep of his pasture, his chosen ones, his elect ones, his redeemed ones, his blood-bought ones, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated by the power of God. In every generation, no matter how desperate things become, God will have a people. God will always have a Peter when many cease to follow Jesus Christ, and our Lord asked the question to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter replied, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And if you ever think of leaving the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever think that the world is better, if you ever say to yourself, "I'm going to go out there and test the waters for myself," well, soon as you turn around and you think that, you realize, "But where shall I go? Who has the truth? Who has the words of eternal life?" And listen, by the way, young people this morning, even if you are one person in a classroom with God, you still are a majority. If Aaron had taken a stand, he would not have been alone. When God's people see a leader stand tall, they rally around. Now, some years ago, I had an experience. I wrote a letter to the editor. That's not the experience. I do that often. Not always they are printed. But I wrote this particular letter on the biblical teaching concerning homosexuality. And when it was printed, I had second thoughts. I had doubts about what I had done. I thought to myself, God, is this what you really wanted me to do? Would I unnecessarily offend and be a stumbling block to people? So I went to my study and I put my head on my desk and I prayed and I wept. And I asked God's forgiveness because I felt perhaps I had also dishonored the cause of Christ. Then the phone began to ring. And I can tell you that call, it was amazing, but it was call after call from complete strangers, this is in London, Ontario, thanked me and blessed me for going public and defending what the Scripture teaches. And that was God's encouragement to me. I believe. I've never since had such a response to anything I've ever wrote or spoke, to be truthful. But God's flock looked to faithful leadership. Where it is absent, we become like sheep, as Jesus said, without a shepherd. Many gave their gold to an unworthy cause, but there was a remnant within Israel that remained true to God's word. They said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I mean, that be your firm conviction this morning, that no matter what's happening out there, no matter what's happening in the world, no matter what's happening in the schools or in politics, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now the Apostle John, he said, "Dear children, beware of idolatry." And Paul, as we shall see tonight, urged us to walk away from it, not to walk away from it, actually to flee from idolatry. Brothers and sisters, be pleased if idolatry was only found in this chapter, or in the Old Testament, or maybe in parts of the New Testament, after 2,000 years of Christianity, idolatry was all a thing of the past, but I only have to look at my own heart to recognize that idolatry is not a thing in the past, but a very present reality and often a very present struggle. As our brother Nuno prayed this morning, he said, when we receive our check, not how much we can buy, but Lord, how would you have me use that which you have given to me? We are all prone to idolatry and image making, and as I believe Calvin said, our hearts are image making factories. And idolatry is not necessarily more in the more blatant form like silver, gold, stone, or wood, but it is anything or something or someone who comes between you and your Creator, your God, and your Lord. Someone who takes or makes God second place. Last weekend, my wife and I, between the wedding of our granddaughter and the banquet which followed, you know, you usually have some time while they take 1,000 pictures so that the day is never forgotten. I said, well, let's drive around this town of Wyoming, Ontario, in case you think we're in the States. And we happened on a road that at the end of the road was a cemetery. And maybe I'm strange, but I love going through cemeteries. I love reading the tombstones. I love to see who's there. Maybe check that I'm not. But anyway, we came to the cemetery, and it was divided, interestingly enough, into Catholic and into Protestant cemetery. And so we drove, first of all, through the Catholic cemetery, the Catholic side, and at its entrance was a large statue of Mary, arms outstretched in blessing, and three kneeling statues representing two nuns and a priest. I was shocked. I don't know why I was so shocked. I'm not naive. I was shocked at the image. I was shocked at what it represented. I was shocked by the message it gave. Here is an idol, not in the form of a calf, but in the form of a woman. And the message was, if you want blessings from God, Mary is the one you want to go to. As I say, I'm not naive. I know what the Catholic Church claims as to the mediatorial power invested in Mary. But seeing it afresh, I was grieved, and then I was incensed at the idolatry. I shared this at Wednesday at our prayer meeting, but you know that the Roman Church teaches that Mary is the mother of God. That's simply not true. It's simply not true. She's the mother of Jesus. Jesus' human nature. She is not the mother of his eternal divine nature. God does not have a mother. They teach that Mary was sinless. Not so. She addressed God in her prayer as her Savior. They teach that Mary did not die, but was taken into heaven bodily, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you sitting there this morning will say to me, well, show me the chapter, show me the verse for all of this. Well, don't look in your Bibles, because it's not there. It's simply not there. You see, the church claims another source of information, tradition. God is still teaching the church, the clergy, through the Pope, and giving new revelation, as in Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, if God wanted us to pray to Mary, He would have put it in the Word. Not only that, I am always puzzled, because if someone in the Philippines is praying to Mary and someone in Canada is praying to Mary, how does she hear them both unless she's omnipresent? And Mary is not God, and Mary's body is still in the grave. If you want anything, we're told, you need to pray to Mary, who has a mother's heart, and Jesus will not deny His mother anything. Not true again. In the scriptures, Mary and his brothers and sisters said, "You better come home." Jesus said, "Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? He that does the will of my Father is my mother, brother, and sister." Mary had to learn her place. Anyway, Jesus is on the stern side. She has a mother's heart. Did you know that pagan Rome of the Caesars had a goddess that was the Queen of Heaven? In time, the Roman Church simply baptized pagan practices, introduced them as holy practices, blessed of God. In fact, the Roman Church is an idol in itself, teaching that the only way to God is through the Roman sacraments, clergy, and church ordinances. And sometimes people will ask me, well, what is the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant, that is, a Protestant in its faithful form? And my definition is this: the Roman Church says, come to God through the church. The Protestant believer says, go to God directly with nothing in between. My whole purpose of the pulpit is not you to come through me. My whole purpose of the pulpit is to point you to Jesus Christ. Good sirs, what must we do to be saved? And the response of Peter is, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No church in between, the church follows. I was offended the difference between the churches. The Protestant points all men to Christ. After all, Jesus didn't say, come to me through the church, but come to me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew Henry says, yet he says, Aaron calls it a feast. Notice, a feast to Yahweh. For brutish as they were, they did not imagine the image was itself a god. Nor did they deign to terminate their worship in the image. Yet this did not excuse them from gross idolatry any more than it will excuse the Roman Church, whose plea is, we do not worship the image, but God by the image. So making themselves just such idolaters as worshipers of the golden calf, whose feast was to Jehovah and proclaimed to be so, that the most ignorant and unthinking might not mistake it. In other words, come to God. Come to God through the calf. Come to God through Mary. We don't worship the idol of Mary. We worship God through the idol. And you're doing the same thing as the Israelites were condemned for. Brothers and sisters, what is the difference between the first and second commandment? First of all, in the Roman Church, they don't have a second commandment. They combine the two. They hide the teaching and they split up another one. But What is the difference? Let me share it with you. The first commandment teaches us that we are to worship the one true and only God, the God of the Bible. The one true and only living God, the God of the Bible. Where do we come to know God? How can we come to know God? We come to know God where He has revealed Himself. Where has He revealed Himself? He's revealed Himself in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. He has manifested, He has made His will known, He has made His mind known. This is the God we worship. How do we know that we stand on solid ground? Because we stand on the Word of God. We say to those who are critics, show me in the Word and I'll believe it. But if it is not in the Word, or if you have distorted the Word, we will not believe it and we will not practice it. The first commandment teaches us we're to worship the one true and only living God, the God of the Bible. The second commandment teaches that we are to worship the one true and living God, His way and only His way, without images in hand or in mind. You see that? The first one says we're not to have any other gods besides the God of the Bible. And the second commandment says, when you come to worship the God of the Bible, you must worship His way and not any designs of your way. Our God is wholly other. Our God is well, nothing in all His creation can reflect His likeness. Any attempt to do so debases God and the worshiper and makes ourselves baser in the process, because we notice that immediately upon sacrificing to this golden calf, which glittered so brilliantly before them but was not real gold, not real truth, the outcome was to rise up and become lax in their wedding vows. Immediately they started to become corrupt. And the idolatry of our age, the idolatry of putting our trust in man, we begin to see the results of it is the same results that were found here. A laxness in sexual morality, a looseness in faithful and truthful living. It's important, as I saw in the bulletin, I just want to quote before we close. It's important that we understand, Grudem says, the full meaning of the image of God, not simply from observation observation of human beings as currently exist, but from biblical indications of the nature of Adam and Eve when God created them, and while all that God had made was very good. And then if you go down a step, which is the one I should be reading, the difference between God's being and ours is more different than the sun and the candle. More than the difference between the ocean and the raindrop. More than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. More than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God being qualitatively different. No limitation or imperfection in creation can be projected onto our thought of God. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. That's brilliant. As we see what ridiculous it was to have a little golden calf and say, these are the gods that led you out of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that only in the Catholic Church is there those who commit idolatry. We ourselves have to be very careful, don't we? All that glitters is not gold. All that men value and trust and pour their wealth into may in the end prove to be damnable to their souls. And people glitter at Jehovah's Witness, they glitter at Mormons, but it is damnable to the souls as they put their teaching in the place of the Word of God. New ageism is damnable even though it seems to glitter in their eyes. the way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. You cannot worship without a certain music or instrument or icons or stained glass windows or vestments or smells or bells or whistles, endless choruses, famous preacher, pray without picturing Jesus in the Holman Hunt's portrayal of his head, and the image has to be there for you to pray. You say, oh, how shall I pray? How shall I pray to God? How shall I pray to Him without an image? Just ask yourself, what is God? God is a spirit. He's invisible. He's omniscient. He is all wise. He's truthful. He's faithful. That's how you pray to God. You pray as you consider His attributes, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His compassion, as we'll see later on in Exodus. His holiness, His righteousness. He is the Almighty. He is altogether beautiful. He's altogether holy. He's altogether glorious. We pray in the light of what He has taught us in His Word. Oh, that dearest idol we sang this morning, that was by Cowper's hymn. I have known whate'er that idol be. Help me to tear it from where? My throne? Thy throne. Imagine, I put an idol in God's throne. I put God's second place in my life. And I worship only Thee. The brothers and sisters, I close this morning. Have you lost the joy of your first love? Has worship become dull? Is the sights and sounds of the world become more real? Do you pursue with greater diligence advancement and promotion rather than advancement in holiness? Have you examined to see if an idol now sits where God sat? And like Samson, who wist not the spirit had departed, worse, you don't care. You and I will worship either the true and living God or a golden idol that sparkles and holds us fast until it destroys us, and we are destroyed with it. Let us search ourselves this morning. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. You say, I need an image, Pastor, before you close. I'm glad to give you one. Colossians 1 and 13. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the only image you need, the only image I need is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know who the Father is, look at His Son. Go to the Son. Confess your sins to the Son. For no man can come to the Father, Jesus said, except through Me. That's the only image you need. That's the only image that God has given. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving, we thank You for the image that You have given to us. No, not a golden calf, Lord. Oh, such folly. And yet, O Lord, we're not above such folly, and we confess that to You. How easily, O Lord, we can be persuaded. How easily, O Lord, we can find ourselves immersed in something, O God, that drags us further and further from Yourself. And we confess our sins in that regard. But You have given us an image, O Lord. That is Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look to Jesus, as we look to His redeeming work upon the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension on high, His great high priestly work at our behalf, it's all the image we need. He is the one and only mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh God, we give You thanks for Your Son, Christ Jesus. And Lord, we examine our hearts this morning. And we ask ourselves, is there anything between myself and my Lord? Is there anything keeping me away from that prayer closet? Is there anything in my life which I have become more attracted to and is swallowing up more and more of my time and less time for the things of the Lord? We examine ourselves before You and ask again, O Lord, that You might have Your rightful place in our life. That You might, O Lord, be upon Your throne, and You might be upon the throne of our hearts, and that You might rule and reign there, and that we might afresh give our lives to You, our homes, our families, O Lord, the work that you have, in which we labor in, our wealth, that it all belongs to you. It is in your service, our hands and our feet, our tongue, our ears and our eyes. Rule in us, Lord. Rule over us. And Lord, if there be anything that has come between ourselves and yourselves, may we be with Cowper in this. We tear it from the throne. Amen.